Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "Do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the oaths you have made." But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, before I pray and start the sermon, first of all, I apologise, you're going to be hearing a lot from me today, this morning. But when I was thinking about today and thinking it'd be right to talk about coronavirus, I also felt at the same time that it's important that we carry on hearing from God's word. And whilst we can think about coronavirus in light of God's word, yet there is also a good discipline in actually saying we're going to carry on in our readings and study them. So actually in the sermon, I'm not going to talk about coronavirus at all, but after the creed later in the service, I'll just say a few things about it then. So let's, as we prepare to come to God's word, to hear him speak to us, let's first pray. Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount is incredibly challenging. And it's quite hard for us to get our heads around it because it's setting such a high bar, such a high standard for your people to live. Lord, may we not turn away or shrink away because of your goodness. Instead, Lord, may we, as we hear you speak, may you open our hearts to hear your word, to be reminded of the reassurance of forgiveness for when we've gone wrong, and to heed that challenge to live holy lives, that we might be salt and light to our world. We ask this in your name. Amen. I was reminded the other day about my trip to South Africa in my gap year before university. I was 18 years old and I travelled to South Africa for 6 months. And there I had the most amazing experience. But one of the things which really came home to me was a time when us group of interns took a short break and we went up to Kruger National Park. It's an amazing park. You see wild animals. Soon after coming back from having actually seen Kruger National Park, my parents, when I came back to England, took me to Whipsnade, which was slightly less impressive than it would have been if I hadn't just seen these animals. I think it'd be a bit like going to a Bond movie and finding instead of Daniel Craig, it's David Kinn as Bond. You know, everything a little bit middle-aged, a little bit overweight. But in South Africa, one of the things which really came home to me was that the trailer we had taken had got a problem with the wheel, and the recovery man said, "You need a new bearing." And so he found a supplier, somebody who had a shop. And there was a bit of sort of difficulties about getting the part. But finally, the man said, "If you come to my shop, Even though the shop will be closed, I will come out because I've got the part for you and I'll make sure you've got the part. So we drove out of the park and we went to his shop. And he was rummaging around in the shop and he came back really quite ashen faced and he said, "I'm really sorry. I thought this was the right part for your vehicle, but looking at the part you brought, it isn't. And I don't have that part." And for us, that meant we were going to be stranded. And then he said, "But wait, follow me home." So we followed him to his house. We were let in. His wife gave us drinks. He said, "I've got a trailer just like yours." And he went out to his trailer. He took apart the wheel. He took the bearing out of his own trailer. He handed it over to us. And he said, "This will fit." And we're just like, "Wow, that's just like incredible." And he said, "No, it isn't. I said I'd give you the part. I'm sorry I brought you out to my shop when I couldn't give it to you. Here is mine." We said, "Well, what do we owe you?" He said, "Nothing. I said I'd give you the part." And I was struck. There is a man who put great price on being a man of his word, keeping his word. And he also taught me something about hospitality and any number of other things. Well, today we're going to be thinking about that. My Word is My Bond, the great title of Roger Moore's autobiography, but also a great phrase from the past. You can trust my word. But first, a bit of a recap. The Sermon on the Mount, which we're working through for this Sunday and next Sunday, we've been doing it for a few weeks now, is Jesus setting out how those in his kingdom are to live. And do you remember, we are to be salt and light in the world. Paul uses a similar illustration. He says you're to shine like stars in the universe in this dark age. And we saw that that means that as a community and as individuals following Jesus, we are to be brilliantly tasty, light and salt. But we also saw that crucially, the Sermon on the Mount is not saying that if you want to be part of Jesus' kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, you must do all of these things perfectly. No, do you remember, maybe this diagram will help you. If we can switch to my computer, maybe this diagram will help you. We've got the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of darkness, and the kingdom of heaven. And what we see is that the kingdom of this world is marked by disobedience to God, and the kingdom of heaven is about obedience. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is. It stands out. But crucially, it's not by obeying that you become part of the kingdom of heaven. No, you move from one to the other by grace and forgiveness. And crucially, we know that because right at the beginning of this Sermon on the Mount, which Jesus gave, Jesus says this about who has the kingdom of heaven. He said, "But happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The way to get into the kingdom of heaven is not by being good enough, but by knowing that you're not good enough. It's about being poor in spirit, relying on God's grace and forgiveness. But now Jesus says, you are part of the kingdom of heaven. This is how we are to live increasingly. So the Sermon on the Mount and the topics we're going to look at today about oath taking, about adultery and divorce, this is not about how Christians should preach to our world how they should live. It's about how we are to show how God's people live. Instead, we don't preach the world how they should live. We preach grace. We demonstrate obedience. And today we're going to see that the way in which we can be brilliantly tasty in our world is by keeping our word. We're going to see next week it's about forgiveness and love, but today it's about keeping our word. And that's what I think links our three sections of our passage. And so we're going to look in reverse order at those three sections. We're going to look at oath-taking, or being people of our word. We're going to look at divorce and marriage, and then we're going to look at adultery. So the first one, oath-taking, which is all about keeping our promise even when it hurts. So we saw earlier in the activity that when Jesus talks about oath-taking, he says, "Do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the oaths you have made. First thing we need to say is Jesus isn't actually saying that oath taking is wrong. We see elsewhere in the New Testament that God's people continue to make oaths. But he is saying, don't try to find a way of creating loopholes so that you make an oath, but then you sidle out of it. These sort of things of swearing by Jerusalem or by the earth or by heaven were kind of a sophisticated version of crossing your fingers as you say, I promise. And Jesus says, don't be like that. Be people who keep your word. If you've said you'll do something, do it. Don't try and wriggle out of it. Don't make excuses, Jesus says. Just do it. And in this, he's building on Psalm 15. Psalm 15 is a fantastic psalm. And it really helps us to know what a godly person looks like. If you like, it's another version of the Sermon on the Mount. But in verse 4, it says this, the one who can ascend into God's presence is the one who keeps an oath even when it hurts. That's a striking phrase, isn't it? Keeps their oath even when it hurts. See, it's very realistic. You know, we like this idea of being people who are trustworthy, but to be a trustworthy person is going to hurt. That's why we try to wriggle out of it, because it costs us. So if it hurts, why would we keep our word? Why would we say, actually, it's really important to keep your word? Well, the first reason is that Jesus commands it. That's reason enough, isn't it? But the second is this. Imagine how we would stand out both as individuals and a community if people really knew that our word could be trusted. Imagine your reputation. Imagine our reputation as honest, true and faithful. You can build your life around what they say. Isn't that a thought? Do you want to be that sort of person? But the third reason is because if we are trustworthy, if we are faithful to what we've said, we will be like our Saviour. This Easter on Good Friday, we will be remembering as we look at the cross how much it hurt Jesus to keep his word, to keep his promise of salvation to us. It would take him to the cross. Faithfulness is our Lord's hallmark. And as we do it, we reflect his glory more and more. So we're going to be careful that if we've said we'll do something, we do it. We go to great lengths to make sure it happens. And one outworking of this is I think also we'll be more cautious about saying we'll do something. Sometimes, actually, people don't keep their word simply because they're so eager to sort of make someone feel better. They say, oh, no, I'll do that. But actually, we need to be careful. We need to measure what we commit to so that people know that they can trust us when we do. And there would be a danger in this that therefore we never commit to anything. That's not right either. But we do need to be careful. And once we said we'll do something, we need to go to great lengths, even if it costs us, to keep our word. So that's about oath taking. All you need to say is simply yes or no. We are to be people with a reputation for honesty and reliability and faithfulness, because we are honest, reliable and faithful. But secondly, this is about keeping our greatest promise. It's where it talks about divorce. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Why does Jesus have this immediately followed by oaths? Well, it's quite simple. Because at its heart, that is what marriage is. It's a promise. It used to be the case that if a politician was unfaithful to their wife, it would mark the end of their career. But now the attitude of our culture is that actually their marriage has no bearing on their ability to do their job. And yet I'm not sure that's right. Because politics is all about making promises, isn't it? Why would we trust someone who has broken the most solemn promise they have ever made? that they'll then keep the promise they make at election time? Well, the answer is we don't expect them to keep their promises that they make at election time. But don't you see how alarming that is? We've become a society which has lost all sense of faithfulness, a society where we cannot rely on one another. Isn't that awful? It becomes very expensive. It's why we end up in law courts and the like. Now, Jesus chooses marriage here because marriage really matters to community, but also because it is about keeping your oath. Now, I know that marriage and divorce is a painful topic for some of us here. And to be honest, when I looked at this coming up in the Sermon on the Mount, I thought, oh, I really don't want to have to speak about this because it's going to cause pain. But at the same time, I know that to bury it is not the answer. The answer is to bring that pain to Jesus. You see, Jesus talks about marriage and oaths one after the other because marriage is ultimately about a promise that is kept. Every marriage ends for any number of reasons. A divorce might happen for any number of different factors, but they all share one factor: that it wasn't because one person stopped feeling love for another. It was because one or both people didn't keep their promise. That's why every divorce happens. But actually, it isn't just that marriage is a very serious promise. It is, for many human beings, their greatest promise. Why? Because God's view of marriage as a lifelong promise between a man and a woman is, first of all, an illustration God has given us of his relationship to us, his people. It's a common idea of what the Old Testament, Hosea, if you ever want to read it, is all about that. The number one way of describing idolatry and sin in the Old Testament is spiritual adultery. And it's picked up by Paul in Ephesians 6. Now, you see, marriage is to be an illustration, a visual aid for us of God's faithfulness to us and the response of our faithfulness to him. So divorce is about distorting that visual aid. It's about twisting it. But also because marriage is, and that promise that a man makes to a woman and vice versa, is the best place for the nurture of children. Why is that? Is it because people who believe in marriage for life are better people, better parents? No. It's not because of that. It's because that promise becomes a solid, fixed point in the life of a child that they can rest on and rely on and trust in. Everything else will be fluid, even in their parents. Their parents will argue. But the crucial thing is, because that promise is there, as I say to in our marriage preparation, the good news about getting married is that when you're in the middle of an argument, you can think, well, fantastic that this will not be our last. But what pressure it puts on a couple when they think it might be. How hard it is to resolve that argument when they fear it might be, because you put the barriers up. Their parents will argue, but no argument will be their last. Their parents might have times of incredible closeness and times of great distance, but the promise will remain. The child knows that, both as a child but also as an adult. The problem we have in our society at the moment is the marriage vow, the promise, that greatest oath of all, is so eroded that generations of children are missing out on that security in their growing up. Even if their parents do end up sticking together for life, they're in a culture which has no expectation they will. No, this idea of a man and a woman making that promise together and then bringing children in the world and bringing them up on the basis of that promise is vital. And we might be thinking, well, isn't it striking here that Jesus takes such a hard line? But that's the case. He says that you only permitted, I think, here to get remarried after divorce because of adultery. I think elsewhere in the New Testament, it also includes abandonment. In other words, it's where the innocent party can remarry when the other person has broken the vow. But notice that Jesus is more hardline. More hardline than the people of the day. There was a whole school of thought that actually said you could divorce your wife if her cooking wasn't very good. There's a thought. I mean, it would never be a reason for me, obviously. I love lentils. Sorry. Jesus has a harder line. Jesus has a harder line. Jesus' position is more demanding, not less. Jesus and the other New Testament writers do set out on occasions when it's possible for a Christian to remarry after divorce, I believe. And if you want to know more about that, do come and see me. I can't talk about it now. We don't have time. But his position is more restricted either than that of his society or our society. You see, our society has a liberalizing attitude towards sex and relationships. Well, fair enough. That's their choice. But then it goes further. It assumes that Jesus agrees with it. It assumes that if two people love each other and getting married or having sex will make them happy, then Jesus will be all for it. In fact, it doesn't just need to be two people. It could be three or more. But the reality we see here is that that's not the case. Jesus is actually very restrictive in his view on sex, relationships and marriage. Why? Well, on this occasion, we see that it isn't that Jesus doesn't care about people who are divorced or are going through marriage difficulties or who are lonely. He feels deep compassion. He cares. And if you're in that situation, he cares more than you could ever imagine about your situation. It isn't that he doesn't care about you. It is that he cares very deeply that you and others should be people who keep their word. It isn't that he has a low value on compassion. He has a high value on faithfulness. Because being a community where people don't keep their word makes us a place where people are hurt, not least the most vulnerable. Because there is insecurity, uncertainty and betrayal, and the only way to protect yourself is if you're wealthy and powerful enough. If somebody wealthy and powerful breaks their promise to you, what can you do if you're vulnerable and weak? We see that in our law courts, don't we? It's not a fair system, we know that. The powerful can throw loads of money about it. For every Weinstein who is imprisoned, there are others who get off. Not because judges are corrupt, but because money talks. Lawyers charge money. And then there's keeping your promise from the heart. Jesus, having talked about adultery, then being a reason for divorce, he's just already redefined what adultery is. And once again, he intensifies the Old Testament. You see, if adultery is simply an external physical sexual act, most of us would be able to say, I've never done that. I've not committed adultery. But Jesus doesn't say that. He says it's a thing of the heart. You've heard that it was said you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman or man lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart or her heart. That's quite a challenging thought, isn't it? So I suspect none of us are free from that accusation. What is a lustful look? Just a sort of an aside. Is it whenever we see someone and we find them sexually attractive? No, right? A really helpful definition I had was this. Lust isn't when you look at someone and feel desire. It's when you look at someone to feel desire. Did you hear that? It's not when you look at someone and feel desire. It's when you look at someone in order to desire. An example would be when you're walking or driving along and you're scanning for someone to desire so you get that little kick. Or browsing the internet, seeking out someone to desire. Or watching a program because you know there'll be someone there to desire. And here, lust doesn't just mean sexual desire. You can lust after someone else because they represent a different lifestyle from the one you have with your existing partner. We are called to keep our promise from our heart. And finally, here, we're called to keep our promise even when it's hard. Jesus says that it takes determination and ruthlessness. Look at verses 29 to 30. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, I don't think Jesus means this literally, although in the early church fathers, some people thought that and castrated themselves. Rest easy, you don't need to do that. But what Jesus is saying is be ruthless because it really matters. So if you are in danger of being unfaithful, or you're already being emotionally and visually unfaithful, then do whatever it takes, Jesus says, to get rid of it. So let me give you two examples. You are growing, you're experiencing a growing attraction to someone in the workplace or your local social club. And you know it wouldn't be right to pursue it. You're married, they married, whatever. What do you do? Well, the first thing is you talk to someone, even though that would be painful. Holding yourself accountable will help. But let's say that doesn't work. What do? You leave your job. Now, some of you think, well, that's mad. That's madness. That's totally over the top. Now, imagine saying that to Jesus. Jesus, you're saying, somebody said, I had to leave my job. That's madness. That's completely over the top. And he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, chop it off. How extreme do you think leaving your job would feel then? Your word and your obedience to Jesus is more valuable than your career. Or internet porn. Accountability can be really helpful there. It's a really good website called Covenant Eyes, which can hold you accountable in what you watch to others you trust. But also spot those things that happen just before you lust, you commit adultery. And stop them. Is there a certain time in the evening when you're tired and you find that you end up looking at things you shouldn't? Well, ban the internet over those times. Or say, I'll only look at the internet when other people are in the room with me. Is it when others are out? Well, ban the internet at those times. So we keep our promise even when it hurts. We keep our greatest promise. We keep our promise from the heart, and we keep our promise even though it's hard. I just want to play out three scenarios to finish with. So I realise that this is very painful for many of us. Let's say that what Jesus says here means that I can't marry someone I love. What do I do about that? John 6:68. Loads of people have deserted Jesus, and Jesus turns to his disciples and said, will you desert me too? And he says, Peter says, you have the words of eternal life. You are Jesus Christ, the Lord. One of the greatest acts of faith is when we trust that Jesus' word is actually eternal life, even when it hurts. But you know, when keeping our word and obeying Jesus are costly, when it hurts, also know this, you're becoming more and more like Jesus, who kept his word even though it hurt. But thirdly, remember this. Yeah, Good Friday was when keeping Jesus' word hurt him. Easter Sunday was resurrection. You will not miss out if you keep your word and it is costly, or if you hold to Jesus' word and it's costly. Coronavirus reminds us that we will not live forever, but that also that we have a glorious hope. That dream I'm imagining of having with that other person I shouldn't marry according to Jesus' word will be nothing compared to the reality that I will have with him in eternity. I will not miss out. But let's say that what Jesus says here means that I will stay in a hard marriage. Well, that's really hard. That is a daily fight. And resurrection is going to help you there. But it's also an opportunity for your faithfulness to grow. Each day you stick by your husband or wife when they do not deserve it, is it a day when you become more like Jesus? After all, he is the husband who stayed faithful to us even though we were the most awful, adulterous marriage partner. But also that faithfulness will be the soil out of which affection and love can grow again. Maybe never to be reciprocated, but can grow again. I had this great phrase recently. The grass is always greener if you water it. What a great phrase. Stick at it. Work at it. But let's say that what Jesus says means that I realise I've totally messed up. And maybe we think, do I belong in this kingdom of heaven? That's where we remember what the qualification is for being part of the kingdom of heaven. It is grace. It is forgiveness. It is being poor in spirit. If you feel right now, I do not deserve to be in this kingdom because of what I've done, that is why you belong if you come to Jesus in poverty of spirit. Let's pray. Father, we simply pray that we would be people of our word, that we would be trustworthy, that we would keep our word even when it hurts, because that's what you did. And Lord, that in marriage we would be faithful, because that's what you are. Amen.